We are in a series called The Songs We Sing, which is really great. We're talking about singing, right? This is one of the things that Christians do. It's unique to Christians in a way that not many other things are. We get together and we sing songs. Even today, I didn't have my mask on me because of some chaos, and so I couldn't sing, and I felt it in my soul, not being able to join my voice. But it was still good to be in the presence of singing, to hear these truths. So one of the things that we pray and that we talk about in worship is that we're not just singing songs for an emotional response. The best songs do both. They teach you a thing and they engage you emotionally, right? But we don't just sing songs for the emotional response. It's teaching. And we think of singing as teaching here, right? We sing songs. The songs that we pick, we pick them because they teach a thing. And that is incredibly important because we learn, because songs are portable theology, is Wesley's phrase that I keep repeating because I love it so much. They're portable theology. They're things that we easily get stuck in our hearts, easily get stuck in our heads, easily to drive into our bones because that's what songs do. They're wonderful in that way. So we're not studying the songs themselves. That's not what we do. We study scripture. So what we're doing is we're looking at some of the scripture, some of the text behind some of the songs that inspired some of the songs that we sing here. We're looking at the theology in some of the songs that we sing. And we come back to this periodically. When we add a new song, we'll maybe revisit this, because I want us to know what we sing. I want us to know that when we sing Rock of Ages, that we are singing something special when we sing Of Sin a Double Cure, Saved from Wrath and Made Me Whole. That there are entire books written about the double imputation of the crucifixion, right? That's what we're singing. We're singing these deep theological things, and I want them to be aware of them in our head so that when we sing them, it drives them into our soul. So we want to study the scriptures behind some of the songs that we sing. Today, we're going to be in Isaiah 2. I'm going to take you to this prophet Isaiah had an interesting life, right? And Isaiah, the book he wrote, is incredibly, incredibly interesting. So he was a prophet. So a prophet was someone that God sent with a message from God to a group of people. Sometimes they were God's people. Sometimes he would send people from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom to say a thing. Actually, sometimes he would send a prophet to another nation. So a famous example of that would be Jonah. Jonah was a prophet from God sent to say a thing to Nineveh, right? He was sent there. And so God would send someone and say, I need you to go tell them a thing for me. Isaiah was one of those guys. He was a prophet who had a message from God. And it was a message for their good, right? So he comes with this message of for their good. But the message that Isaiah is bringing is that the descendants of Abraham, and even some of the line of David, right? That's who Israel is. They're descendants of Abraham. And they're God's people. And God placed David on the throne. And so some of even the Davidic line, they've been abandoning. They have not been trusting the promises of God. And instead, what they've been doing is they've been aligning themselves with the promises and even the fears of the world. And so that's what's going on in Isaiah's time when he brings this message. So the people of God are beginning to listen. Instead of God, the word of God, they're listening to the word of the world. And so Isaiah comes, and his message is full of warnings against their rebellion. But it's also interesting that he constantly weaves hope as he's talking about all these things that are going to happen, all these bad things that are going to happen, all the things that God is going to do. Even in the midst of this scary thing, he still weaves a message of hope all the way through. It's a stunning, stunning thing that he does when he's writing this and collecting these and writing these down. I heard somebody say this one time, and it's so true, that the entire message of the book of Isaiah can be summed up in what Isaiah's name means, which is that God saves. Yahweh saves is what his name means. And the whole book is pushing people to listen. Hey, God is the one that saves. Stop trusting in Assyria. Stop trusting in Babylon. Stop trusting in their ways and trust God. He's the one that saves. That's his entire message summed up pretty well in his name, that Yahweh is the one who delivers. So that's what is happening. And so he's come with actually a message. Not all prophets tell the future, but he actually, Isaiah does it sometimes. He actually says, this is what God is going to do. I'm going to tell you what's going to come in the future. And his proclamation is a little bit surprising because what he says in chapter one, right? In the first chapter, I don't know how else to say it, but he just kind of goes off on them, right? Like he says, listen, in chapter one, God, like his message to his people are, you are rebellious. You are corrupt. I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to shatter you. The strength that you have, I'm going to break. Your religion is completely unacceptable to me, and you've become degenerate. That is the message of chapter one. Now, don't get me wrong. There are actually moments of hope in there, too. This is kind of a thing that he says that kind of sums up what's going on in chapter 1, verse 21. It says this. It says, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was once full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Once when I established you, you were a city of justice where good things were done. And now your cities are marked by injustice and righteousness. And those things so often in Scripture go together. Justice and righteousness. These are twins in Scripture. Where there is justice, there should be righteousness. And where there's righteousness, there will be justice. And he says, your cities have abandoned that. You've kind of, basically what he's saying is this. You've kind of gone about your business and you've not listened to me. You've kind of gone about just your life and doing what everybody else has been doing. And you've not been listening to me. So you've abandoned me and my teachings. And so there will be punishment. You've sought security and riches. And as a matter of fact, God is calling them to account for the fact, not just that they're worshiping idols, they've gone after the idols of the world, but also that they're just kind of gone about their lives pursuing wealth and building up strength and armaments and trusting in that for their safety and security. That's all happening in chapter one. And he says that there is going to come an inescapable wrath. Like, you can't run from this. But God says this. He basically sums it up this way, sums up chapter one this way. I designed you for a thing, and you haven't lived up to it. You're not what you should be. But then he says this in chapter 2. This is what we're going to spend time this morning in the first five verses of chapter 2. It says this. The word of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. So there's, like you don't have to, like, just one reading. Like, that is a hopeful message, right? Which is surprising because he's just laid into them for all of these things. Hey, man, you're doing this and you're doing that and you're doing this. But here's what you need to know. There's a time coming, and he calls them the latter days. And there's a time coming in the future. He doesn't say whether it's near or whether it's far. But the way that he says it means it's always might be right around the corner, right? It's always right out there. So there's a time in the future when God is going to do these things. And he is going to exalt his people and bring people to him. And there's going to be no more war. And these are the things that God is going to do. And there's a time coming when that's what the world's going to be like. And so he starts off by saying this. He says he's going to lift up the mountain of the house of the Lord. So mountains at the time, in Isaiah's day, these were places of worship, right? If you were going to worship God, if you were going to worship a god at all, you would go up to a mountaintop. That was just pretty common. It's pretty typical. I hear that you can go to the Middle East these days, and if you find mountains that are kind of like undisturbed and uninhabited, you'll still find like rocks stacked up that are clear ancient. They're protected. Ancient indications that the worship happened there. So you would go and you would, to the idea being that the closer you got to kind of the gods, the realm, the closer you got to where they were, the more likely they were to hear you, right? Because everybody has, all humans have always realized that we are kind of inadequate to control the universe. So they would go and worship gods, false gods, in an attempt to control their life, an attempt to get favor, an attempt to manipulate what they saw as fate or the gods that controlled fates. And they would go and they would offer sacrifice and they would offer worship in an attempt to manipulate things, to manipulate life, to manipulate their good fortune. And so that's what was happening in Isaiah's time. And the image is, God says that there's a time coming in the latter days when I'm going to elevate my mountain, my place of worship. I'm going to elevate my mountain, Zion, is what God is so often referred to in the Bible. The mountain where Jerusalem is, I'm going to elevate that above all other mountains. There's coming a time in the future when my mountain will be as supreme, when worship of me will be seen as supreme and far supreme. Passing way better than anything else that you could ever do. The worship of me will be elevated so high that there's just going to be little bitty hills that nobody will even go to, because they'll only come to this mountain, to this place, to worship me. I am going to do that. And it's so great. He's going to put all the places to shame. It's so great because I love this because there's this clear, like, this reversal that's going on, right? He says this, shall be established as the highest in the mountains, shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. There's this image of it being like a river and everything flowing to it. That's an unnatural image. Rivers don't flow uphill. They flow downhill. But this image, I think, is intentional, that the nations will flood up this hill because it's going to be a supernatural act. God's going to do a work and he's going to bring people to him. What's happening in Isaiah's time, the people that he writes to, what's happening is people are leaving the worship of God to worship the false gods of the Gentiles. They're running away from the mountain of Zion. And God says, there's going to be a time when not only am I going to bring back my people, but I'm going to bring back the nations with them. And everything is going to flow to me. It's going to flow uphill. It's going to be contrary to the laws of nature, and it's going to be contrary to the laws of our heart, but I am going to do a work and make it this way. And what he says, that the reason that the nations are going to come is they're going to be attracted to his teachings. They're going to want to live this way. The nation shall flow to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. So he's going to say a thing. He's going to deliver his word. They're going to hear it, and then they're going to live. So they're going to learn, and then they're going to change the way that they live. We're going to walk in his paths. This is what he's going to do. They're going to be attracted to how he says that we're supposed to love. They're going to be attracted to what he says about meaning and purpose. They're going to be attracted to what he says about your purpose and your meaning in life is. They're going to be attracted to what he says about how the world should be and how we should be in it. They're going to be attracted to what he says and what he is like. There's a time when everybody's going to see the greatness of that, and they're going to run, the nations are going to run to him. And they're going to come, and they're going to obey. And then he says this, he's going to sit in judgment. He's going to be the one that sits in rule over them. He's going to be the one that decides between them. So in this time, the people of the world are going to abandon nationalism. They're going to abandon the things that separate us, the things that divide us. They're going to abandon that in seeing worshiping God as superior than hanging on to the things that make us different. That's what it's going to be like. And the worship of God will be more important than any of these things. And then, I love this line, this beautiful image. This is a poem, by the way. It actually shows up in another place in the Bible. Another prophet either quotes this, or Isaiah quotes him, or probably he quotes Isaiah, or they quote somebody altogether differently. But it's a little poem that's written. And it's so beautiful, this image. He will judge between the nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The things that people use for war, their spears, their swords. Those are going to be changed. The practice of war, the taking up of these weapons, and even the mentality of war, the training for war, all of those things are going to be gone. We won't need them anymore. We're going to take those, and instead, what's going to happen is the people are going to take these weapons for war that they use because they're different than us, and we need to protect ourselves. We're going to take those weapons, and since we don't need them anymore, we're going to just turn them into gardening tools. All of the weapons that we have turned into gardening tools. That's beautiful. There's actually a statue of this verse outside of the United Nations. It's beautiful. Ironically, it was given to us by Russia. But, anyway, the statue's still there. It's a beautiful statue nonetheless, even if it hasn't been achieved, right? That was the idea of the United Nations, that this is the thing that we're aiming for. We're aiming for a world where this is true. It just hasn't happened yet. But it's not going to be the work of the United Nations. It's going to be the work of God, is what this passage says. And so these weapons of war are going to be turned into gardening tools. And what's going on here is this symbolic return to Eden, right? It's this idea, the Garden of Eden, where God made us, where we are right with God again, where we are right with each other. The curse is removed and the serpent's domain has ended. It's this ideal environment is what is pictured in this, is this return to this place. So that is what the verses say. Yeah, like sign me up, right? Sign me up. Like who doesn't want this? Where there's no more war, there's no more fighting, where there's peace with everyone. Everyone worships God in deep satisfaction and fulfillment. Our meaning and our purpose is understood. Who doesn't want that? Sign me up. So here's the question though. If you're hearing this message from Isaiah, two things. One, how are you going to do this? And how are you going to do it with this people? You've just talked about how rebellious they are. You've just talked about how broken they are. You've just gone on and on and on about how God is going to crush them. How are you going to do this thing? How is this possibly going to be true? How can you possibly ever move us there to this place where not even war, where God is dwelling with mankind again? How is it that you were going to do that? Well, if you were an Israelite, if you were a member of this people of God, if you were an Israelite, a Jew, you would have thought, well, what's going to have to happen is God is going to need to restore us to the way that we used to be. You're going to need to restore our great kings. We're going to have to have a king like David. We're going to have a king like Solomon. We're going to need to restore the worship that we had so that David could say crazy things like, I've never seen somebody go hungry under my rule, because worship was working the way it was supposed to and people were bringing their sacrifices so people never went hungry. We need to do that, and then the nations will flow to us again, because this image, it's something that's happened before, right? In 1 Kings, there's this story about this. It says this. I want to read this to you. This is when Solomon was ruling. So now the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. And she came to test him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem, which is where Zion, the Mount Zion. She came to Jerusalem with a great retinue, with camels and bearing spices and a whole bunch of gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. Solomon answered all of her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he did not explain to her. Now the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered to the house of the Lord. There was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true, that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came. And my own eyes had seen it. Behold, the half was not the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever. He's made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices and these that the queen of Sheba gave to the king Solomon. And it goes on and on to talk about other people who came to see the glory and splendor of Israel under David and Solomon. So if you are an Israelite, what you're thinking is maybe if God restores us the way that we were under Solomon, if he restores worship, if he restores that kind of power and might, if he restores that wisdom, then perhaps then what this says here will be true. But that's not what God is going to do. He's not going to do it that way. As a matter of fact, he's going to do something incredibly stunning, incredibly surprising. The way that God is going to accomplish this is that he's going to elevate his city, not by restoring the kings of this world, not by restoring the fortunes of Israel, but by sending Jesus Christ. See, this mountain of God, this Zion, this Jerusalem, it's an important place. It shows up over and over and over again in Scripture. For some reason, God loves this place and has established it. It's the city where the temple was. It's the city where David sat. And it's also the city outside whose walls Jesus was crucified. See, he's not going to bring the nations to him by elevating Israel's glory in the same way. No, he's going, instead of bringing them up, he's going to elevate the mountain by coming down to it and dying. That is what he's going to do. That is going to be the difference. A whole new way of seeing it by coming in the humility of a carpenter. That's what he did. He came and he worked with his hands. He comes from a place where angels worship him, and he comes to earth and he works with his hands, shaping wood and carving, being a member of his family. Not only does he have the humility to have a job like you and I have, but he's going to have the humility to face persecution and even death on a cross. To be nailed to a cross, to die the death of a commoner. That's not true. He didn't die the death of a commoner. He died the death of the worst of the rebels, the worst of the sinners, the worst of the criminals. The worst that Rome had, they threw at him. The humility to come to earth and die is how God is going to elevate his mountain above all other things. The whole world blessed and defeated. And sin defeated. Death overturned. This is how he's going to fulfill what he promised to Abraham way back in Genesis. In Genesis 12, at the very beginning, when he calls Abraham at the beginning of the nation, he says this: "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kinmen and your house to the land that I will show you, and I will give you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The promise was always to the people of God that through them the whole world will be blessed. It was always the promise that it wasn't just about Israel, that it was about the whole world, and that God is going to destroy the things that separate us and bring the nations together under his rule and his authority. But the way that he's going to do it blew people's minds. He was going to do it through the humility of a God who would come and die. That's how he's going to accomplish these things. And he does. After he does this, after he dies and he's resurrected and he ascends into heaven, Acts tells us the story of what happens to the church. Acts 2, it says this. And Peter gets up, who's just a fisherman, right? Just a dirty fisherman. He didn't know anything. Like, he was just an uneducated man. He gets up and Peter preaches this amazing sermon. And this happens after he preaches the sermon. Everybody's freaked out by it, and they say to him, "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord your God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." That happens in Jerusalem right after his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. But also, Peter's involved again, and something similar happens in Acts 10. Next to him, this happens. He's been called over to meet with these Gentiles, right? He's not in Jerusalem anymore. He's out, and he's meeting with these Gentiles. God's given him a vision, and he goes and meets with them, and he preaches to them. And this happens. "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed." So the people who were with Peter, that were in Jerusalem, that were Jewish, Israelites, they were stunned at their response. They were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. It is the beginning. Jesus says, you will win people to me. You will go to people in Jerusalem and in Judea and into the ends of the world. And you will draw them to me by supernatural means. God is drawing the world to him. And that continues to this day. We partner with people all over the world that are ministering to people. China is exploding under severe persecution. The church there is exploding. One day they're going to be sending missionaries back here, probably. Africa has already been sending missionaries here. There's a church here that was planted by an African church. The church continues to grow wherever the gospel is spread. Nations and people from all over flow to Christ. So this is a big deal to us, right? Here's a big deal. And this is why that is a big deal. Because this means that we can have hope. This is going to happen. It doesn't depend on you and me. This is going to be a work of God. So you and I can have hope. There's a reason that Martin Luther King Jr., he said this, he has this great quote. He's actually quoting another guy. And believe it or not, I believe that what they said is right, why they believed it was wrong. Let me explain. He said this, is the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. And the guy who originally said that, the king quoted, the guy who originally said that believed that everybody was naturally good and we naturally bent that way. That's not true. But what he said is true. The entire universe bends towards justice and righteousness because God is doing a work, not because you and I are. It is a long arc. And so we can know that God will accomplish justice and righteousness. That does not absolve us from our responsibility to fight for it, to believe in it, to pray for it, to empathize and to struggle for it. But knowing that it does not depend on you and me, but it is God that will accomplish his work. And he is bending the arc of human history to himself. And exalting that now and above all other nations, all other things. So we can have hope in the work that we do. The other thing is this, though. Some of that work's going to be done in our hearts. I think that we read about these things, like, we want these things to happen. Yes, change the nations this way. Here's the reality. We got to change too. Jesus loves us too much to leave us how he finds us. I thought, it was a rude awakening in the last few years. I don't know why I thought by the time I reached this age. I guess I just watched my parents and people. I assume by the time I reached this age, I would stop finding so much sin in my heart. But apparently, this is a lifelong struggle, people. I still find fear and doubt and mistrust. The work that God is going to do, he's not just going to do in the nations. He does in the hearts. The way he does it in the nations is by doing it in our heart. So we need to know that there are high places in our heart, places that we seek meaning and purpose. There are high mountains in our heart that we go to and try to find transcendence. We try to find something beyond ourselves, whether this relationship or money or trips or whatever. There's places that we go where we are seeking enchantment because it's what we are made for. There's places that we go looking for those things that are going to have to be laid low. God is going to do that, not just in the nations, but in our heart. He's going to break down the mountains where we worship anything other than him. And that is not always a very smooth process. Often it is painful. And then it means that we are going to do this. Verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. If the nations are going to say in verse 3, come, let us go up to the mountains of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that means that the house of Jacob needs to come and walk in the light of the Lord. So many people are going to say, hey, I want to know what you know. I want to live the way that you live. Tell me about this Jesus. I want to walk that way too. And they're going to know because you and I are walking in the light of the Lord, which means differently. It's this countercultural thing. It means us living our life different. Living our lives in light of the Lord, it has to do with his favor and his presence and his care under his truth, by his revealed word. It means that we accomplish things in a different way because of what God has done for us. It means that we have to forgive even when we don't want to. That's just obedience. I know that it's hard. It means that we're going to have hard conversations that are going to be really uncomfortable, right? But because we're called to look past the things that separate us to the things that unite us, it means the hard conversations that we have with each other, with people outside, it means that a lot of times that's what becomes the fertile ground for the gospel to grow. When we're willing to change and we're willing to admit that we might be wrong and enter into these conversations, it means that we love even our enemies. It means that we take our weapons that we use on a daily basis, which for most of us is our words, right? It means we take the words that we use that so often we intend to cut and break down, and we take those and we beat those and we hammer those in the tool, gardening tools where relationships and God's love and his spiritual gifts flourish in our hearts, because we've taken the weapons that we use to make ourselves feel better and elevate ourselves, and we instead use those to see things grow. This happens in our heart, and we can do this now. We change the way that we do things and the way that we accomplish things, and instead we follow the way of Christ, which is the way of humility. It's the way of love, right? Willing to set aside my good to see my brother or sister flourish. This is what we're called to do. This is the way that God is accomplishing things in the world, by us being willing to suffer. It seems that the way of change in the Bible is almost always cruciform in shape. There's always suffering. There's always struggle. But the call is so glorious and so beautiful. And this is what we are called to. When he calls us in supernatural ways to do supernatural things in our heart, we have a hope that we can live in that we would never imagine. And it allows us to enter into people's pain and suffering and come alongside them and carry that burden. And the world will be changed. Our hearts will be changed. Other people's hearts will be changed. And that is how God will bring justice supernaturally in the world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness. I thank you for your word, where you teach us. I thank you for your church to walk with us. We have not been intended to live this Christian life alone, but we are meant to live it with one another, with people so different than us, with different ideas, with different backgrounds, with different priorities, to work out what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That the worship of you, the love of you, that's the thing that drives unity. Not unity for unity's sake, but unity because of our love for you surpasses any difference that we might have. God, I pray that you do that in this church. And that you equip us, knowing that you have saved us, knowing how you have saved us, that you help us live in this world the way that you would have us, modeling you. Make us more like you, so that your commands become our happy choice. Bring this about. How long, Lord Jesus? Do not tarry. Come, make the nations flow uphill to you. But do that work in our heart now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.